The following teaching is part 11 in a 20-part series by Dr. Ken Boa titled, Answering the Tough Questions About Life and God.
We were looking at the issue of evil, and we said before that there are only a few options you've got, and the real problem you have is dealing with the problem of God and evil coexisting. We already talked about the problem of atheism weeks ago when we talked about the arguments that were related to that at the beginning of our study. Talked about the idea, the Eastern solution that says that evil doesn't exist, really doesn't wash very well. And then we said, but if both exist, you've got the question of, is God less than, equal to, or greater? If he's greater than, you have two major questions. Why did he cause it? Well, I mean, how did it get caused? Who caused it? How did it get caused? And why doesn't it stop? Why does it continue to go on? Why is this the suffering continuing? And we looked at a number of issues regarding this. We talked about a definition of evil in which we said that it's really a lack. It's not so much of a thing itself as so much as it's a lack of some good thing or some quality between two good things that should exist, like shalom in relationships. When there is no shalom in relationship, harmony, peace, unity, then there is a lack of a good thing that should exist. The source of evil we saw had to do with free will. We talked about the fall, both of the angelic fall, and then subsequent to that, the human fall, and the mystery of free will, and the implications that that has, which are very profound. We saw as well that there are some purposes that God can have in allowing evil to exist. And that while I'm not claiming that we know all these purposes, it would be wrong for me to say that there can be no good purpose. And the normal objections that are raised assume there can't be any good purpose for allowing it to happen. Even if God's not the cause of evil, he created conditions in which evil could exist. We said that some forms of evil preserve human freedom because by the nature of human choices, most of the forms of evil that we see actually fit in this category. Both your choices as well as the choices of other people. Most of the suffering that we have, including even what we call natural evils, are a consequence of that. Think, for example, about the natural evils in this world, how many of them would be mitigated if in a sinless world, where people would, in fact, when somebody does suffer some kind of a disaster, that there would be an immediate provision and assistance and so forth. We said that some forms of evil prevent greater evil, that there are physical pains that warn us of greater physical pains, that there are some forms of evil that warn us of greater moral pain. When you were a kid and got caught stealing, and maybe that was a good thing that happened to you. I mean, I remember getting caught stealing something when I was, I think it was a candy bar or something like that. And, you know, it was a powerful experience. Saved me from the larger stuff, I suppose, because the fear and, just realizing the implications, this is serious stuff. Sometimes a smaller thing can be helpful to prevent a greater thing. Poor Karen, my wife, stole something so minor, I can't recall what it was, but she had this incredible guilt feeling that lasted for about a month. It was an amazing thing, so she was cured. Some forms of evil promote the greater good, or even the greatest good. We've seen that there are actually conditions in which immediate moral perfecting take place through some forms of evil and suffering. Courage, patience, fortitude, perseverance, wisdom. These things are forged often and generally in a context of adversity and often in pain. We said as well that some forms of evil, those kinds of things, can actually prepare us for the greatest good and promoting the greatest good. If, in fact, some forms of pain or suffering get our attention about spiritual things and drive us to knowing Christ, then in the long run, that will be a greater good. Because ultimately, the purpose that God has in this world is not human happiness. That most objections that people raise about this question have to do with some kind of a false assumption that the purpose of our being here is for our happiness. That's actually not the case at all from a biblical point of view. What is the purpose for our being here if it's not our happiness? What would it be? Yeah. Ultimately, the basic issue would be to know God, to know him, and ultimately then to respond to that relationship. I want to tell you that if, in fact, that the knowledge of God is an incommensurable good, that is to say, no other good can compare to it. And I argue that considering the implications of who God is and the power and possibility of knowing him, that clearly an infinite omnipresent, omniscient, all-loving, all-powerful being, all these attributes of God, unchanging, perfect in all his ways. To know this God, this being, personally, there's an incommensurate good. And that I'm confident, and Scripture makes this very clear, we'll find that no suffering, no amount of earthly suffering, finite suffering on this planet will even begin to compare. You weigh it on the scale, the greatest human suffering ever known wouldn't even make a dent on that scale in comparison with an hour in his presence. So what I'm suggesting here is being in his presence, you'll say it was more than worth it because it's an incommensurable good. So that God permits some evil, we said, to achieve the greatest good for mankind and the greatest glory for himself. And then we deal with the issue of the defeat of evil, and I wanted to talk about that next. When will God stop it? Now, I didn't talk much about the natural world, but in a natural world as our own, we do have just the nature of a physical world in the conditions in which we presently see it, at least. We have a world in which there are mountains, and therefore there are also going to be valleys. We have a world where there are lakes and seas and so forth, and where people can also therefore drown. I mean, the nature of a physical world being what it is such that by the very nature of that, there are some dangers in this world that can easily come upon us. There are so many myriads of ways in which we can be taken out of here. It doesn't take much. I think I told you once, didn't I, about the student, a sophomore in college who died of a watermelon seed, middle of the night, just died, she died in her sleep. But the watermelon seed choked her to death. It blocked her windpipe just perfectly while she was asleep, and she never woke up. Who would have thought such a thing? But you realize, actually, it's a reminder of how absolutely fragile we are, and how utterly unpredictable our lives are. We recognize then, given all this, that we live in a world then that's filled with all sorts of possibilities, but we also live in a world where the Word has revealed our purpose and God's destination for us, and invites us to see that while this world is going to be long since gone, that people will continue to endure, and that we will go on into the eternities. But your question here is, if God is good, why do evil and suffering exist? And I think we're up really now to this final question of causation and cessation. We focused already on the fall. We talked about the temporal and eternal consequences. The temporal consequences were severe because it led to death. But the eternal consequences were even more severe because it produced separation from the living God. We said that our only hope for overcoming these consequences is the substitutionary work of our sin bearer. I use the illustration in my book, I'm Glad You Asked, of a Tibetan ruler. The imagery here being that in the nature of these things, when we look at the issue of evil itself, we have to deal with the issue of overcoming the eternal and temporal consequences of human ill. And we see in the Scriptures that there is a very clear answer to this issue, and it has to do with the person of Christ. That there really are a couple of approaches to this. One of those approaches to the problem of evil is what's called the philosophical question. There is the philosophical problem of evil. We've been talking about this. But there's also, we're going to be talking tonight as well about another issue, and that has to do with the emotional issue. And that emotional issue, I can promise you that even if you could answer to a person's satisfaction the intellectual or philosophical or theological issues, that may be no good at all if they are suffering on the emotional level. Just knowing the truth up here may still not satisfy the heart. And so I want to talk about that a little bit tonight as well, about that personal dimension. I want to suggest as well that while we use what I could call the free will defense, FWD, the free will defense, we were looking at that, still, when we come to the emotional issue, we're dealing now with the issue of the incarnation. And in the incarnation, we're dealing with the person and work of Christ, and we're dealing with the idea of one who is in fact taken upon our pain and suffered on our behalf. And this is a very significant issue indeed. William Lane Craig, a very fine apologist and philosopher, wrote a little book some years ago called No Easy Answers. And he has a quote from one writer that I like a great deal, Alvin Plantinga. He says, as the Christian sees things, God does not stand idly by coolly observing the suffering of his creatures. He enters into and shares our suffering. He endures the anguish of seeing his son, the second person of the Trinity, consigned to the bitterly cruel and shameful death of the cross. Some theologians claim that God cannot suffer. I believe they are wrong. God's capacity for suffering, I believe, is proportionate to his greatness. It exceeds our capacity for suffering in the same measure as his capacity for knowledge exceeds ours. Have you ever thought of it that way? That God actually takes upon himself the suffering of the world. Surely when we see Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Surely when you see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating drops, as it were, of blood, knowing that it's not a question of an agonizing physical death, though it would be agonizing if you know much about death by crucifixion. It's an ignominious, horrible death that no Roman was even willing to think about. But it's far, far more than that. It was to become the sin bearer of all the sins of the world. Understand then that God's capacity, just as his capacity to think is so much greater than yours, that his capacity exceeds our capacity more than our capacity exceeds that of an amoeba in terms of thought. And in the same way, his emotional life, as well as his volitional, his power to choose, are also by the same proportionate, so much greater that in comparison to the richness of his personality, we're almost like psychic vacuums. I never used that phrase before, but it's not a bad image. In comparison to that, there is such a depth, such a richness to his emotional and personal life. So Plantengay continues. He says, it exceeds our capacity for suffering in the same measure as his capacity for knowledge exceeds ours. Christ was prepared to endure the agonies of hell itself, and God, the Lord of the universe, was prepared to endure the suffering consequent upon his son's humiliation and death. He was prepared to accept this suffering in order to overcome sin and death and the evils that afflict our world and to confer on us a life more glorious than we can imagine. So we don't know why God permits evil. We do know, however, that he was prepared to suffer on our behalf, to accept suffering of which we can form no conception. So that you have a very clear concept here that while we don't have all the answers, we do know something objectively through the incarnation, that God himself underwrites the cost of human pain and suffering and adversity so that he makes it possible for him to buy us back and thereby reverse the blast of the fall, reverse the spiritual separation, and ultimately even the physical death which sin has produced, so that ultimately you'll even be resurrected, so that there will be no longer even any physical or bodily death. Body, soul, and spirit will be made complete in his image. Craig goes on to allude to a story of three men who stood in the crowd before God's throne on the judgment day. And each of them had a score to settle with God. One of them said, I was hung for a crime which I didn't commit, he said bitterly. Another one said, I died from a disease that dragged on for months, leaving me broken in both body and spirit. A third person bitterly said, my son was killed in the prime of life when some drunk behind the wheel jumped the curb and ran him down. Each was angry, and each was anxious to give God a piece of their minds. But when they reached the throne and saw their judge, what did their judge look like? The judge that you will face isn't the Father, it's the Son. It's Jesus. Revelation makes this very clear. In fact, Jesus says in John 5, not even the Father judges anyone, but I judge all people. When you stand before that judge, and when they reached the throne and saw their judge with his nail-scarred hands and his feet and his wounded side, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, each mouth was stopped and they dropped silently to their knees. You see the idea here that will silence all those objections. And you'll realize the worst suffering that you did and that you suffered unjustly is as nothing compared to his unjust suffering. Because understand, he was not on that cross for some sin that he had committed. In him there was no sin. Do you see how this can relate a little bit more to the emotional, the personal issue? Because now we have a God who's not distant, but rather one who actually is well acquainted with our human condition, knows what grief is about. He understands rejection. He understands being reviled and beaten and spit upon, his beard plucked out, his back opened up to the lacerations of the cruel whip. He understands what it's like for his own family to reject him. His own brothers were mocking him. Everybody he knew, practically, if you really thought about it, in one way or another, seemed to abandon him. Even his own disciples fled to the man when he was on the cross. You see the point here? He saw himself utterly ridiculed by his enemies and ultimately even abandoned by his closest friends. You need to understand here is one, then, who is not distant or remote, but it reminds me of the Hebrews images here that relates very directly to the problem of suffering and pain and evil. I'm thinking about two passages in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 4. At the end of chapter 2, speaks about the fact that he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He knows what it's like to be tempted, just like you and I are always being tempted by one way or another. But then the other verse that's even more powerful for me is at the end of Hebrews 4, when in verse 14 the writer says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." He came down through the heavens and made this the visited planet. "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore," he concludes, "let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help." When? In time of need. And when you have need, he is the one to go to. And he understands your condition because he participated in it. So it's not a distant thing, but rather one who experienced what it was like. And it says he learned obedience, Hebrews 2 tells us, from the things that he suffered. So all these are remarkable things and relate, I believe, very directly to this whole concept of the emotional side of suffering. And before I go to that, remember I made a promise last week that I was going to tell you, give you a little kind of a reverse argument here. And again, this is something that Craig came up with that I thought was very helpful. In his classes, he sometimes would go around the country and in various universities in North America, he would do a talk on the absurdity of life without God. Now, in this talk, it's something not unlike what I have done, and in my book, I'm Glad You Asked, talk about the fact that meaning and value and purpose are not established if there is no God. If no God exists, there's no ultimate foundation for either meaning in life or value or purpose. What he says is that they're not embedded. In other words, moral values, for example, become reducible to what? If there is no absolute, and that's what we mean by God, what would moral values be reduced to if you analyze them? Either personal preferences, that's one option, or B, what would the other option be? You know, they'd be mostly socially imposed situations. Either, in other words, it would be a social construct, something that's socially developed and formed that we submit to, or we would be personal preferences, but neither of them have any absolute foundation. There's nothing transcendent about them. Social conventions or personal taste are adopted and instilled for the purpose of living together, but there's no absolute standard of value for any moral decisions. Well, when Craig would make this lecture, that's all he wanted to show, was that life without God really doesn't add up to a whole lot of meaning. But there were always objections at the end of his lectures. Guess what the objections would be? Suppose I just gave you, you're a university class. I've just demonstrated to you, I think, and in a cogent way, suppose, that if there's no absolute transcendent source of value, then the moral motions that we appeal to are utterly without foundation. What would the class possibly conclude? What would they object? What would they say? They'd actually appeal to specific instances. They would want to do that, wouldn't they? Because they know, they very well know that there are. What would be an example of such a thing that would be that everyone knows, unless they are a complete moral cretin, that are right things? Can you give me an example of things that murdering people? Give me even a clearer example.
Killing
child, well, I think pretty much across the board people would agree that this isn't a good thing to do. Torturing babies is something I think we'd all agree is probably a poor idea. I think that and certainly in a university class they wouldn't have had any problem when apartheid was around with agreeing that this is too a social injustice, wouldn't they? I mean, they'd pretty much agree with that. And that there are some things, and that really loving one's neighbor is probably a good idea. You know, pretty much a good idea. And while he would say that these are fine, none of these objections, of course, as he put it, were problematic, because the objections didn't refute his argument. In fact, the Bible teaches that natural people who have no knowledge of God know instinctively the moral law of God. Romans 2 makes that real clear. We all have a conscience. So that actually confirms the Bible. But what he never concluded until sometime later, though, is that you actually have an interesting kind of reverse logic here. It's a very simple logic, and I'm not making a big deal out of it, only I promised to mention it to you. So the first point is this. If God does not exist, then objective values do not exist. You see the argument. If God doesn't exist, then there are no objective values. And by the way, that's exactly what modernism and then postmodernism teach. A postmodern world says there aren't any objective values. They're just social constructs. So that's the first point. The second point is something that really, of course, we would all pretty much agree. Evil exists. We don't run into too many people who say evil doesn't exist. We just mentioned some examples of people, of some things that the university students illustrated that. And the third point would be that therefore objective values exist, because in fact that's the objective values are what the university students were themselves appealing to. We know that there are some things that are right and some things that are wrong. This was their objection to his argument. Well, you can see the conclusion, therefore God exists. You see the logic to this? Because at the point at which you are appealing to objective values, the only solution is God. And it's a reverse way of looking, but I think it makes some sense. I think that this argument is correct, and it really relates to the very issue of evil. In other words, you can turn that deal around. What's interesting about this argument, by the way, is that it does so without attempting to give any explanation at all for evil. I'll let you noodle on that. But the point here is that what people are objecting to, the point is this, the argument's not that complicated. It's basically saying people are appealing to God in order to refute him. Every time they speak about the problem of evil, they're appealing to some absolute standard. But if ultimate reality is not moral, you cannot morally condemn it. You've tracking with that? Let me say that again. If ultimate reality is not moral, you can't morally condemn it. What's your basis for condemning it? You'd have to have an ultimate morality in which to condemn something that you perceive as not moral. Am I making sense here? So that the actual basis that people appeal to in trying to refute the existence of God, they've got to appeal to God to get him. So that's where I'm going. Enough of that. Let's go on to the personal issue. I want to talk about the issue of suffering. I talked about the issue of causation. I didn't talk about cessation, did I? So let me do that, then I'll talk about the personal issue of suffering a little bit more. The issue of cessation has to do with this. The defeat of evil. Ultimately, scriptures do invite us to see that God will defeat evil. He will defeat evil completely at his return. And you can see a number of texts that talk about the return of Christ in Revelation 20. Chapter 20 talks about the final defeat of evil, and it relates to this idea here that at his return he will defeat evil completely. Then we can say that he will also defeat evil currently. The idea of him defeating evil completely at his return, he's waiting to defeat evil currently. And what I mean by that is that he is waiting in his patience, that he is waiting to defeat evil. And what I mean by that is that he is not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to a knowledge of the Lord. 2 Peter chapter 3 talks about the fact that many will complain in the last days that he seems to be slow about his coming. But the idea here is that he is, from his perspective, only waiting a short time. And he is waiting until the opportunity is made available to the optimal number of people, that is to say, the people who will ultimately respond to this message. Had he come, say, 10 years before, many of us might not have made it. You see the point here? There are conditions then in which there is only he knows when it's the optimal time. But so that in the current level, that he still awaits that. But then there is also the certainty, and that he will defeat evil certainly, and that he has already done so in his death. The death of Christ meant the death of death, and it meant the death and the defeat of the evil one. It meant a great deal. But in the death of his son, in his life and in his death, he takes upon himself then and offers his life so that we may receive his life. And in dying, he actually gives us that life. Recall what we said before, you have to die to one kingdom to be born to another. As it were, when you were born in this world, you had to die to womb world so you could be born into this world. So when you go through this world, you have to die to this world to be born to the next. So the reality is that we in Christ now have experienced another sort of death, that you've been identified, those who know him, in his death, burial, and resurrection. By putting one's trust in him, one dies to the old and becomes alive to the new. His life now becomes your life. And so that there is a certainty and that is already anticipating the future. So that we see then that God has delivered us from the penalty of evil at the cross. He delivers us from the power of evil during the crises that we face. And he will deliver us from the presence of evil at his coming. So let me repeat that just so you have that in your minds. That at the cross, he delivered us from the penalty of evil. He paid the price that we would not have to bear the consequences of our evil acts, which were ultimately committed against himself. You recall when David committed the sin against Bathsheba in his prayer of repentance in Psalm 52? He says, against you and against you only have I sinned. Ultimately, all sin is ultimately against God himself. Remember when Jesus said to the paralytic, my son, he says, your sins are forgiven you. What did the people say in their hearts at that juncture? Who but God can forgive sin? And they, of course, they were absolutely right. Only God can forgive sin. Imagine me forgiving your sin that you committed against your neighbor over there. You'd see how presumptuous that would be. I can only forgive sins that you've committed against me. I can't begin forgiving sins you've committed against other people. Only God could do that. And understand then that the penalty has been taken care of at the cross. And that the power of evil, right now, we now have a resource that we can lay hold of to defeat the power of evil in our lives in the times of crisis, but ultimately we'll be delivered from the presence of evil at his coming. And so we have those concepts that I hope make some sense to you. Let me just say something more about this issue of suffering. There's a process of sanctification through suffering that I think is important for us to keep in mind. Let me say a word about this. When suffering comes, again, this is an emotional issue very often in our lives. The question why often surfaces, does it not? The question why surfaces? Well, the why of grief is normal and biblical. When a person experiences the why of grief, that's normal and biblical because the anger is directed against the evil. There's an assumption that there's got to be some answer, and that a proper attitude can force a person to respond by turning to God in that time of need. And one thereby draws near, and the pain actually can become, in that regard, redemptive. But the why of grief is normal and biblical, but the why of despair is typical and unbiblical. The why of despair directs its anger against God, unlike the why of grief. And the why of despair assumes that there can't be any good answer. And when that occurs, instead of growing better, one grows bitter. Because the assumption is that God himself is completely out to lunch. And so that one assumes then that he doesn't know what he's doing in this case. And what we're saying is that we don't know the specific cause or reason why a thing is allowed in a person's life. It'd be a real mistake when somebody is injured to say, oh, well, this God's allowing this to happen to cause this, this, and this. You don't know the specifics in a person's situation. I'm just drawing some broad principles here. But I'm suggesting that when suffering comes, frankly, even knowing the why, the answer to why, may not even help you. Even if he were to tell you why, you might not understand it, even if he told you that. And so I'm suggesting that when suffering comes, though knowing why may not help you, knowing God does help. and that there is this whole idea of understanding a relationship with God can best meet our emotional needs. And this idea of freedom is an important concept. When in the realization, Romans 8 deals a good deal with suffering, and it deals a good deal with the process of walking in God's resources, that you have become free from the bondage of condemnation. And understanding that is a very important concept, but you've also received the spirit of adoption. And this spirit of adoption is the indwelling, inner testament of the Holy Spirit within the child of God. When a person comes to receive Jesus, that they have a relationship with God, that He's adopted us, that He is a fellow heir with us, and that the Holy Spirit leads us. That we not only have a relationship with God, but Romans 8 also goes on to say that we have some resources from God. A number of resources that relate to our lives. I won't go into it, but there are patterns here. If we suffer with Him, Romans 8:17 says, we will also be glorified with Him. That there's a perspective. I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to us. Frankly, that's a perspective that we lose a good deal. But it's a good one to recapture. The worst thing that can happen to you isn't even worth comparing with a brief moment of the glory that God's got in store for you. That there is a perseverance, because we can persevere through our trials, and with pure perseverance we eagerly await His coming. That prayer is a resource, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words in our own lives, and so that Christ Jesus Himself also intercedes for us. And we know that we have the benefits of His presence, that is, that the Holy Spirit works together with us, and that those who love God and are called according to His purpose, that all things work together in concert. That there is a purpose, that He has predestined us to become conformed to the image of His Son. That He actually has a purpose for you. And understand that's a universal purpose. For all those who seek Him and find Him in Christ, they will discover that ultimately God's purpose will be realized. Namely, that they will be conformed to the image of His Son. And that we will that we participate. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered us Him up for us, how will He not also freely deliver us from all things? And that ultimately we participate in His life. That the results are that we stand innocent in Him. The latter part of Romans 8 says that there's no one who can condemn us successfully. That we're united with Him because nothing, life, death, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, no other thing, including any other created thing, can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And ultimately, we are overwhelmingly conquering through Him who loved us. And so the point here is that you have the benefits in these times as you reflect on these truths, which is what David was doing when he reflected on God's promises in the Psalms, as he wrote the Psalms. And what you and I can do is to reflect and back off and get a long-term perspective, especially in times of adversity. And when we realize that, at least it can help us understand the process, that the divine architect of the universe never builds a stairway that leads nowhere. That there's always some purpose in what He does. And that the answer to the problem of evil is the character of God, and the answer to the emotional problem of suffering is the call and purposes of God. That God's character is such that it's the unchanging good, but ultimately we realize that also God is drawing us to Him, and He has an intentional purpose for us. That through these adversities that we can be brought into the benefits of this relationship and can know Him in ways that otherwise would not have been possible. Questions or comments on this?
What's despair when you said despair?
Despair would be the point of view of life being utterly hopeless, without a purpose or a point. And so the existentialist idea of despair, as in Sartre or Camus or Beckett or Ionesco, is this idea of life being an absurdity. That the despair of either finding a meaningful answer in life, and Kierkegaard was the philosopher who talked about this initially, but he meant something different than the later existentialists meant by despair. But the idea here is that going through life, consciously admitting that there's no real purpose, that I'm here as a cipher, I'm here for a brief moment of cosmic time, and when I go, frankly, it will not have meant a bit of difference. That's not what we're wired to be able to, that won't nourish our life, you know. It's too thin a soup in which to nourish a robust view of self-identity. Yes?
Is Satan the personification of evil? Does evil exist apart from Satan?
He is more than the personification. The scriptures teach, and by, I haven't even gone into the other side of it, that much natural evil and evil that we encounter in this world and in relationships is also a product of those three fronts, the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world's system, the flesh, the capacity, because frankly, the real problem of evil, as we see in scripture, isn't out there, but it's in here. That's where the real problem of evil comes in. The real problem is, how on earth am I, who fall short of even my own standards, going to be right with the living, personal God? That's the real dimension and the real question of evil that we need to ultimately ask. But we have these three forces, the world, the flesh, and the devil, and the demonic forces in Scripture, if you tie that together, become a very powerful picture of a warfare that we are engaged in, and Revelation describes very clearly the upshot of what that will look like when literally all hell breaks free, and we see people without any restraint becoming what they could be without restraint. And we see these agents of wickedness also in the heavenlies becoming manifest and evident. And that's what Revelation chapters 6 through 18 is all about, pretty much, that awful period that's called the Great Tribulation that we've already talked about. So as I see this, then, we have a multidimensional conflict going on here. That Satan is more than a personification of, he is actually a being, in fact, a fallen angel. I take it that my own view is that the Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 passages apply to him by application. They point to a historical personages, indeed, but they point beyond themselves when they begin to use certain language that no human really would fulfill. If this is true, then according to Ezekiel 28, Satan was the anointed cherub who covered, and that he corrupted himself by virtue of his splendor. And thus, he would be of the order of angels called cherubim, apparently the most powerful and beautiful creature ever made. And thus had the illusion somehow that he could actually defeat the purposes of God. And there was some apparent need for a test, just as there was in the garden, the idea of a confirmation of creaturely holiness. That the issue of choice is exceedingly important to God, because God takes no pleasure in beings who cannot respond to his loving initiatives. Therein lies, of course, the risk, because a love can be easily spurned as well. So God chooses to take that, you know, that risk and underwrites his creation, the risk that's in there, but ultimately is spurned by Satan and a portion of those angelic beings, as well as by humans. And ultimately, the rest of the scripture from Genesis 3 on is about God's profound creative work in bringing about a turnabout, a redemption from the blast that we see in Genesis chapter 3. So it's God's creative intervention in human history. And as well, the resolution of this demonic and spiritual encounter as well. So in Revelation 20, we see it all tied together, and you see the ultimate disposition there on all those fronts of the world, the flesh, and the devil in Revelation 20. Thus, then, it's possible then for God to create a new heavens and new earth in Revelation 21. And in Revelation 21 and 22, we see something that goes beyond our real capacity to truly imagine. Yes?
In my life, I've dealt with a lot of illness and things like that. And at times, you do wonder, what purpose is this serving? And in my life, it has been through that suffering that I've come to realize that everything that we are given is such a great gift, whether it's being able to prepare a meal or whatever. Whatever you do every single day that we get up, we tend to take that for granted and say, look, I'm up and going, and this, we have to get this and this done, and we forget what the purpose is.
So for you, that produced a sense of gratitude and perspective that you didn't have before, because you were taking a lot of things for granted. We develop a sort of entitlement mindset, you know, and that's the problem. Nothing ages more quickly than gratitude, you've all heard. It's the shortest half-life I know, gratitude. You know, you can see something that happens well for you today, the same thing happens tomorrow, it's fine. Next day, well, how come it didn't happen? So you take on this as your due. And we've said this before. Isn't it true that we don't learn much through our successes and our achievements? We pretty much learn more from our failures and our setbacks than we do from our... Wouldn't it be great if it was the other way around? But that's a world in which milkshakes would be good for you too, I suppose. The fact is that that in this world, as it presently is, we are shaped, a soul-shaping process. We are in a process of soul formation, as it were. Remember what I said before, the purpose of life is not your happiness. It is to know God. Therefore, God's not committed to your happiness. He's committed ultimately to your holiness. He's committed to your coming to know Him and may, in fact, use a variety of measures to get your attention for that purpose. Now, I think it's very clear that there is much mystery and many things we do not grasp, why it is that some seem to suffer so much more disproportionately than others. But I can also affirm that when I say that one ultimately in the book of Job is given the invitation to trust him in spite of appearances to the contrary, when finally Job learns this lesson and he remember where he says, even though he slay me, yet will I hope in him. That is a perspective that's pretty powerful that one must maintain. It does not say we understand him, but it says that we must learn to trust him. And that is not putting one's hope in hope itself. There's good reasons for believing in this God of Scripture. There's many good reasons, as we've been exploring in our times together, so that it is really a step in the light where we say that this God, who is in fact the author of all life and in fact the author of all that is true and beautiful and good, because in fact all those things stem from his changeless and eternal character, that this being then is one whom I can trust even when I do not grasp what it's all about. And that the worst thing that can happen to me, Paul says, is as nothing in comparison with what God has in mind. Now, Paul, you know, was no armchair theologian. You need to understand this man suffered a great deal as he wrote these things. He suffered a shipwreck 3 times, if you recall. Once is bad enough. I mean, that's a pretty traumatic deal. One of those occasions, it was all night that he was hanging on there in danger of drowning. He was stoned 3 times. That is no easy way to go. When you're being stoned, you're probably praying for one to knock you out, not to bruise you all over the body, you see. And he was beaten 5 times. He was constantly in danger, in a constant torment. He talks about the sufferings that he engaged in, which were so numerous, so manifest. And yet here, at the end of his journey, near the end of his journey, he could affirm again and again. He says that I consider the sufferings of this present time not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed to me. And maybe my favorite passage that Paul says concerning this topic is in 2 Corinthians 4. Though our outward man is perishing, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Momentary light affliction is producing for us, what? An eternal weight of glory. Contrast momentary light affliction with eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things that are unseen. Because the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's perspective. It's understanding that this temporal, tangible world is passing. But the world that we're promised, that will endure. So that the pleasures of this world and the pains of this world are very brief and fleeting. But what he's promised is going to endure. Remember, you are not in the land of the living going to the land of the dying. You're in the land of the dying. And you're destined for the land of the living. It's a totally different orientation. Death is not the end. It is a doorway. It is an entryway to a new domain that's far richer than you ever imagined be possible. You have not imagined. You don't even have the cognitive capacity to imagine what God's got in store for you, because you don't have categories for that. But God says, you've got to understand, it's going to be more than worth the worst thing you go through. That's the promise we have again and again. And we have one who came back from the other side of the grave to verify that. It's not theoretical when we have the incarnate Christ, who then appeared, you recall, 40 days, off and on to his disciples, and who therefore has the authority, he who has the key to life and death, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He has authority to speak of these things, because unlike anyone else, he's come back. And he can assure us that where I am, what am I doing right now in the meanwhile? I am preparing a place for you so that I may, when I come back, I will receive you to myself, that where I am, what? There you may be also. Do you understand the idea that I've gone off to my Father's house, as it were, and I'm preparing a dwelling place for you? And when it's ready, I'm going to receive you to myself, and thus we will dwell forever. It's a rich idea of intense relationship and growing relationship, both with God and also with the community of believers. The best moment of fellowship, the best moment of intimacy you've ever known with another human being, the greatest joy you've experienced in another's presence, is only, I think, a hint, a mere taste of what will be normal then in all relationships. So we haven't seen much yet. Well, we have hints, do we not? What C.S. Lewis used to call patches of godlight in the woodlands of our experience. Every so often you got little patches here and there, but you don't see much because we're in the shadowlands. But every so often he'll give you a little glimpse, and that is a glimpse of joy. It's a glimpse of pleasure. It's a glimpse of realization. Well, you know what it is? It's a glimpse of nostalgia for home. See, you're not home yet. So I think that the longings of your heart are actually nostalgia for a place you haven't yet visited. But you know when you're there, that's what you've been longing for all your life. That's what you're looking for. And nothing in this world will do it, because nothing in this world was designed to satisfy you. Only that relationship can truly liberate you and give you your heart's longing. Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has planted eternity in the hearts of all his people, and therefore no earthbound good will satisfy you. You were meant for more. You were meant for the Creator. And that's why that he says that you've made us for yourself, and our hearts are, what does he say, Augustine? Restless until they find their rest in you. It's from the first book of his Confessions. And that statement rings true throughout all our experience. Okay, let's dispose in prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness, your graciousness, that you meet us at our needs, intellectually, emotionally. In the times when we suffer, there you are. You know what it is like, Lord, to lose a son. You know what it is like, Lord, to suffer adversity and affliction. And somehow, though I cannot grasp how, you have affected and you have affected reality in such a way that you make your pleasure related in some mysterious way to our own, because you take pleasure in our joy. And I pray that we would learn to take our true pleasure in seeking yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.